word to our hearts and give us the blessing that we, your people, your redeemed, need in order to become everything that you desire us to be for your eternal glory. We pray that it may be so with us this morning in the holy and sacred name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, here we are, quite a passage. And now I'm going to give you the same passage, if I may, in the RSV, the Revised Steve Version. Just to sort of make it easier to absorb in modern language. You can just listen. How deep, how rich the engagement of God with things. His possession of all the possible facts. How impossible to search out, no matter how hard you try. How impossible to retrace the sequences he arranges in his plans. Who has ever figured out what's in God's mind? Who could ever become his advisor and co-worker? Since it's from him all things have come, and by his working they continue, and in the end they all come down to fulfilling his plans. What he deserves from us is our highest esteem forever. Well, quite a passage, isn't it? Quite an encouraging passage. And I begin with this. Yes, it's a snowstorm, and some idiot is standing in the middle of the river. It might be me. People have asked me why I do this. It's December. And for me, this picture kind of answers the question. Look at that beautiful day. The snow coming down, the river flowing. I think this is one of the most beautiful moments in life. It's just spectacular. By the way, the great photographer in this case is one Robert Gurr, who some of you may know. He did a nice job. Why do I start with this picture? I start with this picture because today, I have to warn you, I'm going to wade in. I'm going to take you with me. And we might get in a little deep, but it's okay. I've worked as hard as I can to make sure I've prepared for you some waders so you can follow me there comfortably. And I'm going to do everything I can to make it easy, and I'm even going to finish on time. Fair enough? Okay, here we go. Now, as Peter was mentioning, some of you managed to grab a handout. If you didn't and you want to later on, you still can. But I've got a two-sided handout here that you're going to want to get a hold of. The people who are note takers in our group, and I know there are some of you, since I'm going to move along fairly quickly, what you're probably going to want to do is only jot down, say, the verse reference of some of the things that I give you, because I'll just keep moving. And I know otherwise I'll have dozens of people coming up to me going, Steve, what was that reference you gave? Because I started writing the verse out and I just never made it through. Don't worry, okay? It'll all be there for you in the end. All right. So, why are we doing this? Well, let's look at how this passage begins. Oh, wait a minute. Wrong way. Let's go this way. Okay. This is the start of our passage. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It begins with a little word. Did you see it there? It's in yellow. Oh. When do people say, oh? Perhaps it's when you come home at the end of a trip and somebody says, oh, we left the lights on. Right? Perhaps it's when some fact you were surprised by comes along. Oh, the Leafs finally won the Stanley Cup. Oh, yes. It's a word of surprise. Or a word of amazement. When something so mind-blowing comes before your attention, you say, whoa, oh, 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 oh. right? Oh! So how are we going to understand this verse without asking what Paul's surprised by? What makes him say, oh, and plunge into this wonderful, it's really a hymn, isn't it? Of praise to God, where he says, you just, there's, God's so wise, and he's so knowledgeable, and he has such control of situations. It's just, it's absolutely mind-blowing. What got you so excited, Paul? Well, and here we start to wade in. Because it turns out that the answer is three chapters long in Romans. That's a lot of material to cover. Hence, we have our waiters. If I could turn your attention to the one side of the sheet here. What this is, remember I used the metaphor of a helicopter. You come in over the scriptures, you come in at a high level, and then you go down to the medium level, and then you go down to a low level, and you get it all, right? We're coming in right now at the highest level. We're coming in at an overview of the book of Romans itself. And very quickly, here it is, and I hope this is useful to you as you continue to study and think about Romans, okay? If you look at Romans 1 to 3, chapters 1 to 3 entirely, Paul is trying to explain something to the Romans that's very, very important. He's trying to explain how people are saved. How do people come to know God and to know that they are forever forgiven for their sins, that they belong to Him, and that they have a home in heaven with Him? How is that done? And Paul, so wonderfully, in Romans 1 to 3, breaks down the mechanics. This is exactly why, he says. Exactly how it works. Marvelous section. Well then, the next section of Romans goes into this question, but wait a minute. This new thing, this gospel, comes along after a lot of stuff has already happened. And God has already had a lot of dealings with mankind, which we call the Old Testament, right? So if some new thing comes along, a very obvious question to ask is, wait a minute. Has God completely changed his mind? Is this inconsistent? And chapters 4 and 5 deal with that. Paul says, no. The gospel is what actually has been going on all along. It's in the Old Testament. You just have to see it. And then in chapters 5 and 6, Paul deals with another question. Why must it be this way? Why is it necessary that God's plan of salvation is laid out the way that it is? Why didn't he do some other thing? And Paul gives you that in that section. But then another question very naturally comes up. If this is the right way to go, and if I've put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, why is life still a challenge? Why is it so difficult? Why don't things always go my way? And Paul deals with that in chapters 7 and 8. And then finally we get to a section which deals with another objection or concern about the gospel. And this concern is basically this. If people of all kindreds, tongues, and nations are now saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens to Israel? 9, 10, and 11 lay out the plan of God for Israel. And it's at the end of understanding that plan that Paul explodes into this hymn of praise and worship that we just read together. Because it absolutely blows his mind what God is doing. So let's take our handouts, let's flip them over, and we go to the medium helicopter view, if we can. Okay? And in the flow of chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul addresses this question of what about Israel through answering a series of concerns or objections that a person would naturally have. See, this is the wonderful thing about Scripture. If we follow the thought flow that God gives, it makes perfect sense why he's talking about everything he's talking about when he's talking about it. And if we will, if we ever run into a passage, we say, I don't know why that's there. If we will stop and think about it, the Spirit of God will reveal to us why that passage is there. And there's always a reason. There's always a logic to it. But maybe I can help a little bit. So in this little breakdown, I have a series of questions that Paul raises about the situation of Israel. You see, there's no escaping the fact that Israel is not at the present moment very thrilled with Christians. And they're not very excited about the gospel. And I don't want to soft pedal that. I don't want to pretend that's not a reality. And Paul doesn't pretend that it's not a reality. So it needs some kind of an explanation. If they're opposed to the gospel and they're opposed to Messiah, then what are we as Christians supposed to have as our attitude to them? And Paul answers right away. How should I feel about them? He says, sorrow and longing. Remember how he begins that passage? He says, I'm gripped by sorrow and longing for my people who are the true descendants after the flesh of Abraham, who have the law and the covenants. I would even wish that I myself were excluded from that covenant if it would be possible that they would come to Christ. And that is the only attitude a Christian can have to the people of Israel. But that raises another question. Has God then failed in the case of the Jews? And Paul answers, no, because not all Israel is truly the Israel of God. So what happened, comes the next question. Well, the Gentiles ended finding faith while Israel refused the one in whom we have to have faith. They kept trying to keep the law by themselves without the necessity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it didn't work. So what should we want for Israel? Salvation is what we should want for Israel. Who's going to tell them? We are. We're the ones who know. Will they listen? Not at first. So has God rejected his foreknown people Israel? No, not at all. So what's going to happen to Israel? And Paul says, a temporary hardening has settled into Israel. They'll stumble for a while, but eventually they'll turn to Messiah. Why did God let that happen? Well, so that you and I could be saved. Because, says Paul, they rejected Messiah, we, the Gentiles, got Messiah, and the gospel went out into the whole earth. So, says Paul, does that make us automatically better than they are? Nope. Firstly, one thing we should always remember is that the Jewish people are the natural inheritors of Messiah. They're his kinsmen. They're the people to whom he first came. And Paul says, we are the non-natives. We are the ones who got grafted into the relationship with God. But secondly, God still got a plan for Israel and for the remnant of his people. He is not finished with them. So what do we do then, comes the question. Well, we recognize that for now, as a result of the in-part hardening, they may be enemies of the gospel. But don't let that stop you from loving them and longing for their blessing. God is going to turn this situation around. You and I caught a break when Israel rejected its Messiah. But it was only so that salvation would become available to all the nations and to you. Israel's partial and temporary hardening is actually a triumph of God's mercy to all. Now that's a lot to absorb, isn't it? That's a heck of a lot to follow. That's three chapters. So two little things I've given you that will help you as you continue to look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. Firstly, on this little handout, you'll see at the top, under the reference column, I've only given you the first verse reference. And if you want to, you can go through the rest of this sheet and you can track and you can put in the verse references and you will find Paul addressing all these questions and you can put the sections in. So it can guide you, it can walk you through those chapters. You can see that what I'm saying is the case. The next thing is at the bottom, there is a marvelous little video. I'm not really a big fan of animated videos about the Bible. I don't know. Some people love them. The idea of animation and scripture, it kind of doesn't work for me sometimes. So I haven't been a big fan of them, but I saw this one and I thought it was so good. It was so well put together and so accurate and so fast. In about 7 minutes, they go through Romans 9, 10, 11 with all kinds of graphics and stuff like this. It's a great little thing. So I put the website right down on the bottom there. If you want to check it out, you can see it for yourself. And you can watch that little video as many times as you want, and you can get a sense of the flow of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Didn't I warn you we were wading in deep and fast? We had to. We had to get some sense of what made Paul say, oh. All right, on we go. What's the situation here? In order to really understand the situation that Paul's addressing, we kind of need to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 9. And there's a passage there where Moses is summarizing the walk through the desert with the children of Israel. And he tells them about something. He reminds them of an incident. It was a shameful incident, actually, in the history of Israel recorded in Torah. So what happens is that the Lord has called Moses up a mountain. His plan is to give his holy law to his people. And his people are waiting for it to happen. And they wait, and Moses doesn't return. Remember the story? And after a little while, they say, well, this Moses guy's gone. We need to do something so that we have a God here. And they invent the golden calves, and they begin to worship them. Imagine that. God is up in his holy mountain with Moses, preparing to give his chosen nation the most sacred gift he could possibly give them. And down at the bottom of the mountain, they're worshiping golden calves. And if the testimony of the one true God is lost in Israel, then the world perishes. God is very angry with his people. And he also, I think, mostly to show Moses where his heart really is, he says to Moses, stand back. I'll deal with these people and I'll wipe them out. And I will make a great nation of you. And Moses responds to this. And as we read here, Moses fell down and he says, for 40 days and nights, I prayed for you that the Lord would not destroy you. And I said, Lord, do not destroy your people, your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not turn your attention to the stubbornness of this people or to the wickedness of their sin. Otherwise, the people of the land from which you brought us will say, since the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised to them, and since he hated them, he brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, who you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. And you know what? God doesn't argue with Moses on that. And God does not destroy the people. And Moses realizes that in spite of their sin, he must go on and lead them, and he does. But what's important about this little incident is right here we have the problem that's dealt with in Romans 9, 10, and 11 focused for us, and focused very sharply. The problem is, if God abandons his chosen people, then what about the name of God? God's name is tied to the fate of those whom he calls. And if at the end of the day he can fail to redeem a people from the nation of Israel and bring them into the promised land and blessing, if he can fail to do that, and I say this reverently, he can fail you too. Have we got a God who fails? God forbid. But all the way through Scripture, now here we're going to race, all the way through Scripture we see further examples of people saying the same thing and of God ratifying it. Joshua, after the first defeat of Israel, again says, Lord, if this happens to your people, what will you do for your great name? You see, the reputation of God is forever bound to the people whom he calls. And he cannot fail with them. For if he does, his great name is brought into dishonor. Again, here are two passages that Daryl quoted to us. You know these passages. You don't have to read them right here, but I've highlighted the important bits. And you can see that when Daryl was reading to us from these two sections, the same thing is said. These are the people who are called by my name. I cannot give them up. You find the same thing in the book of Ezekiel. In the case of the Valley of the Dry Bones, again, God promises that even if Israel were dead, dry bones, he would raise them up yet again. And he has plans for them. Here's a passage which Peter quoted last week from Hosea. Oh, by the way, Romans also quotes Hosea in Romans chapter, I think it's 9. Paul quotes Hosea as well. But again, here's the passage, and the yellow stuff shows what God is saying. He's saying to the people of Israel, I have not given up on you. I am not quitting. I'm not writing you off. I've got a plan for you. On we go. What was our situation? Well, we find that in the book of Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. And before the gospel, Paul says this, therefore remember that you previously, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, performed in the flesh by human hands, that is, Israel, remember that you were at that time, that is, prior to the gospel, separate from Christ, excluded from the people of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And yet, in Genesis 22, when God first chose the first person of Israel, if we might say it this way, the forefather of Israel, Abraham, when he chose him by faith, he made him a promise. In Genesis chapter 22, he said, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, but in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So somehow out of one nation, Israel, was to come blessing for the entire world. And if God doesn't fulfill that promise, what about the name of God? So this was our situation before, but we go on in Ephesians. And Paul marvels at the mystery of Christ, as he says, which in other generations was not made known to mankind, as it has now been revealed to his apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Do you see how surprised he is about this fact? I'm going to surprise. If there are any Jewish people watching today, I'm going to give them a little surprise too. But maybe it'll surprise some of you guys. Do you remember what the first subject of the very first church council that is recorded in Scripture? Do you remember what the subject was? It was a council convened to see whether it was even possible for someone who was not Jewish to be a Christian. Do you get that? The subject of the first council was, can the nations even be saved? And of course the decision came back, yes they can. God has now given His Spirit to the nations. And therefore they are included in His plans. They are included in His gospel, in His salvation. And Paul says, this was a mystery. I never saw this one coming. Right? So in the New Testament, we have three groups of people. We knew about the two of them from the Old Testament. They were there all along, right? There was Israel, and there was what's called the nations, or the Gentiles, or sometimes even called the Greeks, just meaning people who are not of the nation of Israel. But the big surprise was that out of both, God was going to choose a people for Himself, where there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile or any other nationality that was privileged over any other. But all would be one in Christ. And so, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, Paul says, give no offense either to the Jews, the Gentiles, or the church of God. Whenever you're studying Scripture, it's always very important to remember who's being addressed in each case of every statement that you find in Scripture. That saves us from a lot of errors that people sometimes fall into. But there are those three in the New Testament. The big surprise is God's plan of salvation, that it can include everyone. So we break down the steps. And again, there's more references, in case you didn't have enough. Right? Well, in the first step of God's plan of salvation, He promises to take a people for Himself and to bless all nations in Abraham, the man of faith. Step two, chosen people fail. They reject their Messiah. In step three, most of Israel hardens their position against the Lord. In step four, the Lord does something amazing. Have you ever watched the sport of judo, like at the Olympics? It's really interesting how it starts. I took judo a couple of times when I was a young man, so I know how this works. You get two people on a mat, and they're dressed in outfits called gis, like those bathrobe things, right? And then at the start of the match, the two men sort of feel each other. They'll get their hands on each other. They'll close the hands on each other's gis, and you'll see them pull each other back and forth. And at some point in the match, very suddenly, there will be a convulsive motion. And one man will pick the other up, perhaps over his hip or over his shoulder or over his leg, and he'll throw him to the ground, and the match is over. Once you've thrown your opponent down like that, right? That's judo. The thing about judo is it's not always the strongest person who wins. It's the one who's got the right technique. Because judo depends on taking the strength and the balance of your opponent and transferring it into motion. That's why you have to twist or throw them. You transfer that motion into something that defeats them. And all throughout history, God has been doing the most amazing judo. Every time a plan was raised against God by the enemies of God, He took it and He overthrew it. And He did it as if it was no effort at all. It's an amazing thing. And so Paul says that the Lord has done this absolutely amazing judo in this particular case. He's taken a situation that looks absolutely hopeless, and He's overthrown it. And out of it has come salvation to the whole earth. Out of what? Out of the disobedience of Israel. And not only that, God's still going to save His people, Israel. And God wins again. And so Paul is blown back on his heels and he says, who could see this coming? Who could come up with a plan like this? If you were God's advisor, would you have given it to him? It's so complicated and yet so triumphant. No human mind could ever imagine this thing. And all we can do is give praise and glory to God for our salvation and for his faithfulness to Israel. And now we come, in our last few minutes, to the practical bit. I've given you a lot of stuff that's scriptural and theoretical and historical and so forth and so on. If your minds are spinning, that's fine. Now we're just going to get practical, okay? And I want to give you something that you can take away and something that can hopefully be of encouragement to you and for your Christian life can give you a perspective on things. And it comes right out of this passage, actually, as we're going to see, okay? Here's the practical bit. I begin with a story about me, okay? I'm down in Tampa, and I'm driving around, and suddenly I realize I have left my driver's license in Canada. Oops. Okay. I don't want to have a conversation with a state trooper about why I don't have a driver's license on me, and that it's back in Canada. It's actually in my sports bag. I remember that, too. I'd taken it to go play sports, and I'd forgotten to take it out again. So now I'm not a legal driver. So I turn to my wife, and I say, would you drive? And so she likes to drive, and she's a good driver, and so she does. But then when I move over to the passenger seat, I get this very strange feeling. This is wrong. I don't belong here. When we're in Tampa, I always drive. Now, I hope I'm not a control freak. But I am somewhat a creature of habit. And it took me a little while mentally to start adjusting. No, you're sitting in the passenger seat now. And I didn't, I confess to you, particularly like the feeling. Did you ever get the feeling that life has taken the steering wheel out of your hands and moved you over to the passenger seat? I'll bet you have. You know, we can look at this world around us and the way that things are going. You watch the news, you check on the internet, and you see things just going bananas. And there are things over which you have no control whatsoever. You see the world spinning in all kinds of directions. They're a concern, but you can't help them, right? And it feels uncomfortable to be in the passenger seat and say, where are these crazy politicians and these crazy media figures? Where are they taking me? I'm not sure I want to go. But you know, things can happen in other areas of life too where we get the same sensation, right? I know people who have run into a situation, say at work, where some person who's maybe vicious and spiteful and angry sets out to destroy their career and to destroy their reputation and to bring them down. No good reason. But that person feels threatened to the point of death. We're like, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. I don't know what's going to happen here. And there are even people who in their personal lives or in their family lives are dealing with a situation and they say, I can't fix this. And I don't know where it's going. And I can't get out of it. So here's my practical question. What do we do when the world gets like that? Right? Do you know what even happened to the Apostle Paul? This is a really interesting passage. I love this passage. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Paul talks about the sorrows and the vexations that were coming to him in his life. And he says, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Can you imagine that? The Apostle Paul could come to the point where he could be in despair over his own life. then maybe he would lose that. And he didn't know what to do. Paul is in the passenger seat. You know, it's really interesting, this word despaired, because it doesn't mean what we think of when we hear the word despair. When we hear someone's despairing, usually what we understand is somebody's giving up, they've thrown it over, there's no hope for them, and something like that. That's not exactly what the word means. And here, I apologize, I have to go to the Greek a little bit to dig this out, but I think it's worth it, okay? This is what it means. It's literally a composite word meaning to see no way through. So what Paul is saying is, I came to the point in my life where I could see no way forward. I did not know how things were going to work out in the next 24 hours or maybe even the next 20 minutes. Here I was in the passenger seat and I couldn't get out of it. So if you've ever felt that way, don't get down on yourself for feeling that way and say, I'm a person of no faith. You're not. You're a human being struggling with the same things that all human beings struggle with. But we need practical help, don't we? Okay? And we have it. Because the next thing that happens in the book of Romans is this. And we don't notice because our Bibles end maybe at chapter 11 and we say, oh, that was a good reading. And then we stop there. But look at that first word. Therefore. Now, I told you a few weeks ago, right? When you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what is it? Right, what is it there for? It always refers back to something. And so Paul says to us, he says, since God is the one who has this marvelous plan that you can never understand or conceive, because of that, present your bodies as living sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship or your reasonable duty. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And very quickly, let's break this down. What do you do when you can see no way through? You can't do nothing. How do you occupy your role in the passenger seat while the plans of God unfold? How do you occupy that role in a righteous way, so that you can come out of that situation on the right side of the plans of God? It's a good question, right? And there are three things that are given to us in this passage in Romans 12. First of all, pray. There has to be a transformation of your mind. You need to change your mind about how things are. Up till now, maybe you've been believing that you could handle the situation, that if you only made this or that adjustment, it would go away. But now you know that it's not the case. Now you have to reset your mind and you have to go to the Lord and you have to say, Lord, this is too big for me. This is too complicated for my human understanding. I give it to you. And I resolve to do my bit to occupy the passenger seat and to trust that what you are doing is ultimately the right thing. That's hard to do. But that, my friends, is the life of faith. So you pray. Second thing, you present your body a sacrifice to God. When circumstances are out of our control, that is the very best time to work on your personal spiritual condition. That is the time when you most desperately need to draw personally close to the Lord. If you have been having a Bible reading and it's been going a little short lately, spend some more time with the Lord. Be more deliberate in prayer. Spend more time with His people. Invest yourself in your spiritual growth while the plan of God is unfolding so that you can be in the right position when it does. And what will happen? You will prove that God's way was right all along. So God hasn't left us with nothing to do. He has marvelous plans, but He doesn't expect us just to sit back and say, well, I guess we don't do anything. He gives us the life of faith and the walk of faith so that we might be able to participate in what He is doing. Our God does not fail. His plans are more wonderful than human mind or knowledge can ever conceive. And His way is perfect. No wonder then that Paul says, oh, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your sovereignty. We don't take it lightly that amidst all the trials and tribulations and difficulties that there are in this world, you are over them all, and that there is no circumstance, however seemingly bad, that you cannot take and turn into something which is ultimately for our spiritual blessing. But Lord, you know that this life is sometimes hard for us. We're only human beings. So we pray, Lord, you would be with us by your Spirit. And in each trial of life, teach us to say, O Lord, your perfect will in your perfect way. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had poring over your word. Make your word stayed with us, we pray. Make it rich to us. Make it useful to us in our practical lives. For we are your people, called and sealed by you forever. We are the objects of your love. We want others to know that love too. And so we ask these things in the name of the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.